We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 3 today, and verses 4 through 10. And I want to tell you that when I looked at these verses, I have read 1 John probably 100 times. And I have learned many things in the last week or so about 1 John. Some things have come to light, and the way I thought about it, the way I looked at 1 John, some of the things have changed a little bit. There are many opinions in the meaning of the passage by Bible scholars, by Bible teachers who are so much farther down the road than I am that it's not even funny. And I know that each one of them will be seated with me around the mercy seat. So I know all of them will be there, even though our opinions may differ on the passage. If we don't pay close attention to what is being said and stick with what we have already known, what we already know about the passage, and who we have determined the readers to be, we will be confused about what John is really trying to say. Here's what I mean by that. Follow me along on this passage. We have already determined that this book is written to believers. Believers, right? So when we get to 1 John chapter 3 and we start reading the passage, just humor me for a little bit. Whoever commits, or look at verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Now we know that this was written to believers, and yet John writes here, he who abides in him does not sin. In verse 8, he who commits sin is of the devil. So in other words, if you're a believer, you don't sin, and if you do, you're of the devil. So now all of a sudden, I'm thinking, what is going on here? You get to verse 9, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, because his seed remains in him. And so there's confusion about the passage. And if we don't stick to what we know, and who the readers are, and what we have, who we have determined them to be, it gets a little confusing. Actually, when we look at this passage, it is a testimony to knowing the Word of God. I mean, knowing the Word of God. Do we, like, read the Scripture, and boy, it feels good. We go to our favorite spot in the Bible, and we read it, and it feels good, and it tickles our ears, and everything's good. Or do we really get into the Word and study the Word? Because when we don't, two things happen. Number one, we're confused. And number two, when we look at it, we avoid the passages. We stay away from it. And let me tell you something. I have shared this passage with people, and I have given them my opinion to what I think it is saying. And speaking to somebody that really doesn't know the Word of God, I sound pretty good. But is it really what it's saying? Do we know the Word of God? Because I'm telling you, even in the small things in our lives, when we go to work and there's hills to climb and there's objects to get around, who do we have faith in? We say God, but do we really know Him? The only way we're going to know Him and His promises is by what the Word of God tells us about Him. Guys, I have to go back to way back, and I think our brother Mark was on this flight before it crashed. He got off of it, and it made its way on into Iowa. Well, it attempted to, when all of a sudden they lost all the hydraulics. One of the engines exploded, and a piece of metal spun off and hit through the hydraulic lines. Now, when that happens, you have no tail fin, you have no flaps, you have nothing. All this pilot could do was use the thrusters to make it, and it finally landed. He saved 100 people, but I go back to the news interview, and they asked the guy, they said, hey, what did you do? He goes, when that engine exploded, what did you do? He goes, what do you think I did? I pulled out the manual. What do you think I'm going to do? Fly by the seat of my pants? I pulled out the manual on what to do when an engine explodes and a piece of metal goes through the lines. I liken that to the Word of God. What do we do when there's stuff in our lives? When we have to trust somebody, who do we really trust if we don't know who we're really trusting? We don't know about Him and we don't know His promises. This is an exhortation to know the Word of God. We are to take the breastplate of righteousness, which is able to stand against the darts of the devil when he says Jesus is not really who he says he is. It's okay to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die. We are to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. How can we swing a sword if we don't know what it is we're swinging? It's an exhortation to know the Word of God. And so when we look at this passage, I submit to you what I have come to know about this passage. I leave it for your consideration. First of all, what is John up against? False teachers were trying to seduce the believers with the beginning stages of what they called Gnosticism. The nature of the heresy can only be determined by what the scripture tells us the problems were. And John strives to refute it. Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He didn't come in the flesh. That's what they're telling him. That's a problem. If Jesus does not become man, he cannot hang on a cross. His blood cannot be poured out, and we are still dead in our sins. Which, by the way, I want to say this to you again. Salvation is a free gift, and here it is. Jesus died for your sins so that you could have eternal life. Here's the gift. If you don't know him, accept the gift now and be saved. It's free to everybody. He loves us no matter what. We did not want him here. We were dead in our sins, and yet he came and died anyway. And he rose again the third day, and it's a gift to all of us. There was a time when I was dead in my sins. I didn't know him as my Savior, and somebody said, hey, did you know you can go to heaven? I said, the lifeboat came by, and let me tell you something. I jumped in it. Tell me how I can know I can be saved. And they said, it's nothing you can do because you're dead in your sins, but Jesus died in your place. It's a free gift. If you don't know him, accept it now and be saved. So they said that he didn't come in the flesh. They were teaching that you could eat, drink, and be merry as a believer. As a Christian, you could just go on living your life before you were saved and still be connected with God. And one of the key heresies in the passage was there was a mixture, now follow me on this, that there was a mixture of good and evil in God. Light and darkness, there was a mixture of that, and therefore the new creation in Christ, which is the believer, there was the problem of that being in us as well, in the new nature. So this justified the false teacher's notion that sin was permissible in the Christian. Go ahead and eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. John responds, if you look at chapter 1, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that's what we have laid our hands upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. We've touched him. He had a body. He goes on to say that in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 in 1 John, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. There is no room for sin in the believer's lives. You can't go on living a sinful life. And so John refutes it. And then in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It also goes on to say, we declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In him is no darkness at all. And you get to the chapter that we're in today, verse 5, tells us that we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So John begins to refute the problem. And here's the problem with it all. If it is possible in God that there is a mixture of good and evil in our holy God, then it's possible in the new man in Christ. It's possible in the believer, the new creation. The new man in Christ, then, instead of being the perfect, sinless creation of a perfect God, is a blend of good and evil, and sin, therefore, is of no great concern. When God saved us, we have a new nature. It's a divine nature. If there's a mixture of good and evil in that, then sin is really of no consequence. They were also teaching, they would also argue that you could sin and have fellowship with God. And so we start in chapter 2, verse 28, and it's really where it all begins. John is building towards something, and as we get into the passage that we're in today, it's a continuation all the way to verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 28 says, abide in him. Abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abide in him. It's that will give you the confidence when he appears. And it's far from happening naturally. It doesn't happen naturally. We are saved, and that is absolute. But abiding in him, that doesn't happen naturally and can be forfeited by the believer by not abiding in him. It says, when we see him, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. We will be unaffected by our sinful nature. When he appears, it's gone, and we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. The confidence that it talks about here is when that happens, there's no more justification of our own sin. There's no more righteousness in our own eyes. That's gone. We are uninhibited by the fall, and we look at him, and we see him as he is, and it is we will either have shame or we will have confidence before him at his coming. by the way that we have lived our lives here. Why will we be unaffected? Because we'll be like him. There'll be a change. There'll be a transformation. Our bodies are going to be changed to be like his. Moving along rather quickly, it says that we will be exactly like him, something that we have not been here. Why? Because of the sin nature, because of the flesh. When we were saved, when we trusted in him, we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature, and we have two natures in us fighting against one another. We have the sinful nature, we have the new nature fighting against one another. So you see what's happening. There's nothing in the way of the new creation, and we are exactly like him. We are now perfect because mortality has been swallowed up when he appears. And here's the key. He purifies himself even as he is pure. So there's this transformation going on. There is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, us looking at him, seeing him exactly like he is, and being like him. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. The coming of our Lord, and when we look at this passage, when we look at this verse, the coming of Jesus Christ certainly does have an impact on the way we live our lives. I remember when my mom and dad would go out, and I knew they were coming home shortly. It would have an impact on what I was doing in my house. It would. I would have one eye on the fun and one eye out the window to see the lights pull in the driveway. It certainly does have that sort of an impact, but John is focusing on something different. In 2 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new." The new nature that God gives us is every bit as pure as him. The reality of it all is that we will not fully realize it until the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we have it now. The new nature is in us now. We have been given a sinless nature that cannot sin because it is a divine nature. There is no mixture of good and evil in God, and there is no mixture of good and evil in the divine nature that God gave us. When we sin, it's because we sin in the flesh. We yield to the flesh and not to God. I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 7 for just a second, because this is what I want to blast off with as we get into our passage. Romans chapter 7. I want to show you what I'm talking about here. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Paul said, and follow me along on this, guys. Paul said, "For that which I do, I don't understand. For what I would that I don't do, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good, that it is good. Now then, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I can't find. For the good that I would, I don't do, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And so what we have here is we have Saul of Tarsus at war with the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, the old nature, at war with the Apostle Paul, the new nature. So we see that there are two natures in Paul. There are two natures in the believer. The old nature is not redone, revamped, redecorated. It's still the old nature. When we get saved, God imparts to us a divine nature. And so in the believer, you have two battling against one another. Who do we submit to? So we have two natures. One is divine, which has no mixture of evil, and one is the flesh. Now, with that in mind, I would like us to just move in to our passage. Look at verse 4 and 5, and we talked about it a little bit today. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Sin is evil. And John wanted to make that clear. If you sin, you break the law. It's lawlessness. As we mentioned this morning, lawlessness is translated iniquity. Jesus translated it that way when he said, "Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." It's what Paul said about the Antichrist. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. It's wickedness. It's unrighteousness. And it's what Jesus came to take away. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Isaiah tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for what? Our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. Titus tells us, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And Jesus did that when he came here. He took away our sin. He just removed the penalty of sin that was upon us. And ultimately he will appear and there will be no more sin. When I see this, these first two verses, I can't believe that believers, me being the chief sinner, make light of sin. I don't even take it serious sometime. When I think of what Jesus did to remove it, I can't believe that I just lightly move into it at times. Zane Hodges said, "Our repudiation of sin, therefore, should be based not only on its iniquitous character, but also on the realization that the goal of our Savior who redeemed us is to completely remove it from our lives." That's why we should hate sin. And in him is no sin. Once again, if there's a mixture in God, the false teacher could reason that there is also a mixture of good and evil in the creation which originates from him, and that is the new man in Christ. And that is what John and these believers were facing. And so we look at verse 6. And once again, as we consider these verses, there are many different opinions from godly men, as I mentioned, who are smarter than me, way smarter than me, and who are farther on down the line than I will ever be. But once again, they will be seated around the throne in heaven. Let's just look at verse 6. "Whosoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither known him." Some look at these verses and what they call it, and guys, again, I humbly submit this to you. I used to look at it this way. Some look at these verses and they call it the present tense view. And what that means is, if we read the verse, "Whosoever abides in him does not continue in sin." And when we look at it that way, there's some questions that arose with me sometimes. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We'd have to translate that verse. If we continue, he who says he doesn't continue in sin deceives himself. But it says here, if you continue in sin, whosoever abides in him does not continue in sin. There's just confusion when you look at the passage. So there is a connection between verse 5 and these verses, and if there is no sin in him, and that is absolute, how can there be sin in the one that abides in him, the one that has the new nature? Sin is no part of the abiding experience at all, and some say that a Christian may sin once in a while, but he will not continue in sin, and if he does, he's not really a believer. Again, that raises some questions, and we'll get into that. So what John is saying, what the argument is here, and let's go back to the new nature, the new nature. Colossians tells us, to whom God would make known what are the riches of the glory of his of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have a new nature abiding in us. 1 Peter tells us, being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but the incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 2 Peter says, we were given a divine nature. What John is saying is that sin cannot be a product of the regenerate life. As these false teachers maintain, the Christian is responsible for it, but the source of it cannot be the seed of God in him. And that seed can never result in the Christian committing one act of sin. And so when we look at whoever abides in him does not sin, the one abiding in him is the one that is submitting to the new nature, can't sin. So when we look at this verse, whoever abides in him does not sin. And he goes on to say, whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. John is saying that the believer, as one born of God and who is abiding in Christ, does not sin. Why? It's not a product of the new nature. It's a sinless nature. So he goes on to say that sin on the part of believer lies so completely outside the abiding life. He goes on to say in verse 6, whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. We just looked at chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. I write unto you, young men, because you have known fathers. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you are strong and have overcome the adversary. We've known him. But it says here that whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Now, based on the old nature, the verse could be translated, whosoever sins is in a not seeing, not knowing condition in reference to God. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Look at verses 9 through 11. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. Let me tell you something. As a believer, I'm going to heaven, but there's been some brothers that I've had problems with. Does that mean that I'm not saved? No, I'm in darkness. I am in a not seeing, not knowing condition with reference to God. It's the old nature that I'm submitting to. I want to say this, guys. It's not a test to see who is saved or not, but to say that sin is not a product of the new man nor the one abiding in Christ, but is the product of the ignorance and blindness toward God. It is a product of the old nature. He's not teaching that a part of a man, such as his new nature, cannot sin, but that the total of the one born of God cannot sin as an expression of who he is as the new creation of God. It's not an expression of who he is in Christ, because his true life is that of Christ in him. That's the true life of a believer. We just saw Paul and what Paul had to write in the book of Romans. He goes on to say, we'll see more of this in verse 8 and 9 as we move on, but let's move on quickly here. We're running out of time. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We need to remember that what is being taught is that you could commit sin and still claim to be in touch with God. The believer could just make light of sin and still feel that he's in touch with God. That's what was being taught. It comes from the thought that God himself could experience good and evil, and those who knew God could do so as well. And I want to tell you, sometimes it's easy to rationalize when we do wrong, isn't it? It's easy. Hey, I was angry. These words fell out of my mouth. Hey, I had these thoughts in my mind, but here's why I did it. You know, it's easy to rationalize our sinful lifestyle. Living for Christ is not easy. It's a struggle. There's persecution. There's resistance to the pleasures of the flesh. There's dishonest income. There's dishonesty. There's rebellion. We can go on and on. We give way to our own rationalization, our sophisticated arguments that explain sin away and tells us that we really don't need to live for Christ. Here's my excuse why I'm not. John says, don't be deceived. He who does righteousness, don't be led astray with that kind of thinking. He says, stop for a minute and just reflect on the character of your heavenly Father. He is righteous. Think of what he did in his sinless person and remember that you have the same nature in you. You have the same nature, and when you are doing righteousness, what you are doing is showing the new nature that is in you. The person who is righteous is born of God. The person who has the certainty of future likeness to Christ has been purified even as he is pure. The one who abides in him does not sin. And here the one who does righteous has been made righteous even as he is righteous. See, only righteousness comes from the inner nature of one who is already righteous as God is righteous. For in God is no darkness at all. And then he goes on in verse 8 and 9 to continue the argument that he had in verse 6. I'll read the two verses. Chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. He that commits sin is of the devil. You know, when I think of this book being written to believers, when I think of chapter 1, verse 8, saying if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then I get to this verse and read it. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I'm thinking, John, what are you saying here? If we have determined that this is written to believers, if we've determined that if We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and yet we read here, he that commits sin is of the devil. It's confusing. If we don't look at it, if I don't look at it with the two natures, this is confusing to me. Very confusing. Just as light and darkness are separate and unique, so is righteousness and sin. Since righteousness can only come from our divine nature, just as he is righteous, sin is totally connected to the devil. So, he who sins is of the devil. And we read this and we think automatically, as many brilliant scholars do, that we're talking about an unsaved individual here. And certainly, we very well could be. But in keeping with the passage, in keeping with the book teaches, here's the problem with that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, I keep going back to that verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Let me tell you something. If that's the case, then none of us are saved. None of us are. If we look at chapter verse 8 here, he who commits sin is of the devil, and we have to say that we have sinned, then we're all unsaved. That's the problem with it. So if he who sins is unsaved, we are all doomed. What John is saying here is that the sinner's actions has its origin in who? The devil. He who sins is of the devil. It's the source of all sin from the beginning. So in this context, the one who sins is doing the devil's work. Let me just share this with you. Peter had a problem. Jesus shows up and he says, listen, from this point on, I want to tell you why I'm here. I came here so that I might hang on a cross for each one of you. What did Peter say? Don't say that. And what was Jesus' response to him? Get behind me. Who? I ask you, was Peter unsaved? I don't think so. What Peter was doing was what he used to do before he knew the Savior, the devil's work. He that sins is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. So Peter was doing the devil's work. Righteousness originates in the one who is righteous. Sin has its source in the one who has sinned from the beginning. And here's where it gets personal. This is where it got personal with me. If you finish the verse, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. When we sin as believers, we are participating in the very thing that Jesus came to destroy. What we're doing is we're taking all of our sins and dragging them across the throne room where God the Father sits, and Jesus has to stand up and say, for that one I died too. We force him to get up to be our advocate with the Father. When we sin, we participate in the very thing that he came to destroy. And again, some of our sins, we don't even think they're sins. They're respectable sins when we start rationalizing in our own mind. But when that's gone and we can see exactly what we've done, when we look at a perfect God and we are in our perfect nature, it is then that we will either have sorrow or we will have confidence before him at his coming. Not only did he come to take away our sin, but to destroy the works of the devil. And you can read that in Hebrews chapter 2. We don't have time right now. So every time we give way to the flesh, it's the very thing that Jesus came to destroy. And here's the explanation of the whole matter to me. This is where it got pretty clear. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. When a Christian is said to be born of God, what John is referring to is the true identity as the new man in Christ. The new man is sinless. Ephesians tells us that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians tells us, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. No sin in the life of a believer never comes from who he really is, and that is the new creation. Again, chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. How does that happen? As an individual, we sin in the flesh, but the new nature, that divine nature which we have as believers, born of God, cannot sin, not even once. Here's the reason. We finish the verse and it tells us, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin. We are the offspring of God. 1 Peter says, being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Someone said this, The exact identification of seed is not so important so long as we recognize that the author is talking about a divine agency for drawing people to God, which not only brings us into being, but also remains and keeps us his children. That's the seed that remains in us. And because of that, we as the new creation cannot sin. Ephesians says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." As God is holy and sinless, we, the offspring, are holy and sinless. And because of that, there's a total absence of sin in the new man, the new nature. He cannot sin because he is born of God. And when I read that, I thought, you know what? It fits. It begins to fit now. Look at verse 10. "In this the children of God are made manifest." In what? In what? What went before? The one who abides in him, the one that does righteousness, the one that obeys the new nature, and what follows? And he who loves his brother. In this the children of God are made manifest, and the children of the devil are made manifest. Once again, you look at some of your commentaries and they're going to say, there it is, there's a division. One's a believer, one is not a believer. Once again, it's not to determine whether one is saved. What is being discussed here is how the children of God manifest themselves. By abiding in him, we are manifested as the children of God. Those who do not abide is doing the work of the devil. They submit to the flesh. Let me read this slow here. This is a quote here. "The absence of sin in the life of a Christian is one way to reveal by his actions that he is a believer." That in mind. "The presence of sin in the life of a non-Christian is how he reveals that he is a non-believer." You get that? You get that? Believer, non-believer? "However, when a believer sins, and as we have seen, a Christian will sin, in that act, he is behaving like a child of the devil. There is no evidence of the new man. Who he really is not being made manifest." And again, I'm still quoting here. "The absence or presence of sin in a believer's life gives evidence whose control we are under. The only way others can tell whether or not we are born again is if we reveal it by our actions. If we don't reveal it by our actions, it does not mean that we are not a believer. What it does mean is that who we really are is hidden. When we are controlled by the new nature, we manifest ourselves as children of God. When we are controlled by the flesh, we manifest ourselves as children of the devil." Romans 6 tells us this. "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." Guys, I got to tell you, this opened my eyes and lost my train of thought here. I'm trying to skip so I can wrap this up here. As long as I can remember thinking about 1 John, my view was that. My view was is that he who is born of God does not continue to sin. It's the present tense view of it. And guys, let me tell you, I'm not throwing rocks at it. I'm just giving you this for your consideration. Because for many years, I thought that's the way that John was looking at it. But my own personal life, it raised some questions for me. The questions were this. The question I had was, when is someone who continues in sin considered an unbeliever? I mean, how far do you go before they're considered an unbeliever? When is someone who continues in sin considered an unbeliever? Meaning, don't Christians sin every day? I mean, that means they're continuing in sin every day. Don't all Christians continue to sin until death? I think of David. There's nobody who just continued in it until it eventually led to the murder of Uriah. Don't all Christians sin daily, and isn't daily sin a continuation in doing it? Does the born-again person come to a point at which he ceases to sin? And when I read these verses, I thought, these are the questions that are coming up in my mind. How long does a believer continue in sin before he's considered a non-believer? And those are the questions that came to my mind, or the problems that I couldn't make it fit. Once again, you look at chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not sin. But yet, We can't say that in chapter 1, verse 8. There was confusion in the verses. We have sin, but we don't continue it. Where's the sin meter here is what I asked myself. So if we try to translate chapter 1, verse 8, if we say this, chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we don't continue in sin, we deceive ourselves. And then you look at chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not continue in sin. There's confusion with it. Those are the things that came up. Let me just say this to you. The new man can express himself only through righteousness and cannot ever express himself through sin because he cannot sin. Our brother Lee sends emails out, if you're not on the list, you need to get on the list. This, living according to one's Christian faith is not merely living according to a teaching or a particular belief. Rather, to live by faith is to live according to a source of life that is within the believer's spirit. That is the new nature that we must abide in. When we are controlled by the new nature, we manifest ourselves as children of God. When we are controlled by the flesh, we manifest ourselves as children of the devil. When a Christian does sin, we participate in the very thing Jesus came to destroy. The question I have is, who are we controlled by? Who are we controlled by? So when you go back and read 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, read it that way. He who sins is doing the work of the devil. Doesn't mean he's not saved. It means a believer's not doing what he should be doing. If you're born of God, you can't sin. If you're abiding in the new nature, you can't. It's impossible. The new nature cannot sin, and there's no mixture in there. And when we look at that passage that way, it all seems to come together. It's believers and how they should manifest themselves here as children of God or children of the devil. I humbly submit that to you for consideration today, maybe to make things a little easier. As I said, when we don't dig into the Word of God, it creates two problems. Number one, confusion. And number two, we kind of stay away from it. I don't need to talk about that. One of brothers said to me, you know what, it's the same way it is in James. And I stay away from that because I used to stay away from it because I didn't know how to explain it. When you dig into it and you look at it, I just give you this to consider when you look at 1 John. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We know it is meant to be understood. We know that there is no confusion. Lord, open our eyes to the truth. Open our eyes to your word that we might draw closer to you in every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.